Tape recorded message number TL478. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to 2 Samuel chapter 23. We are coming near to the end of this most interesting book. The closing chapters of 2 Samuel seem to be certain inspired writings that were given a place here at the near the end, and one of these is the list of names of David's mighty men. Now, two lists are given in the Word of God. This one here in 2 Samuel, beginning chapter 23, beginning with verse 8, and the one in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 10 to 47. And these do not describe all the mighty men, the brave men that stood behind David, but it certainly puts the greater part of them there. And it starts out in this fashion: these be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino, the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800, which he slew at one time. Chronicles says he lift up his spear against 300. This could be a matter of translation. Probably 300 is being the more conservative number would be the correct one. But in the power of God, whether it would be 300 or 800 wouldn't make any difference as far as I'm concerned. So at least he was an exceedingly brave man, and at one time he fought against a great number and he slew them. In one battle they were slain. Now in the ninth verse we read that after him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. And with the men of Israel gone, these three men along with David, they defied the army of the Philistines, and Eliezer was the leader of these. And in verse 10 we're told he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. Then the people returned after him. After he had fought this great battle, they returned after him only to spoil. We get a spiritual lesson here that I believe should be brought up. That here was a man who took the sword in his hand to do battle for God's man, David, and to do battle against the enemies of the Lord. And he took this sword and held it so tightly and wielded it so powerfully and so long that his hand clave unto the sword. He couldn't let go of it. It was sort of paralyzed there. But the Lord wrought a great victory through him. You know, there are times when we are inclined to lay hold of God's word and to use this for his glory. But you know, there's about 85% of the Bible, I suppose, that is more or less popular. It never causes controversy. And there is about 15% of it that men seldom, if ever, deal with because it is very controversial. It is bound to cause arguments. It's bound to create discussions. And many a man does not want to be involved in this. And so he just gives the least common denominator of truth that he feels will go into the greatest number of people. And yet, many of us who have been laid hold of by the Word, and who in turn have laid hold of the Word, we find out that this is something that we cannot let go. That We don't just pick out certain popular parts of it. We just don't take the 23rd Psalm and the portion that gives us the so-called Lord's Prayer and some of these beautiful promises and act as if we were preaching the Word of God. We have laid hold of this Word, our hand is fixed to it, and we cannot let go. Now, when a man has been through this experience, and I've been through it, I have already told you how that when I was a very young boy, just coming to know the Lord, that I really liked to speak. I liked to stand before an audience. If it was small, that was all right. That gave me pleasure. If it was large, it gave me still greater pleasure. And I liked to tell anecdotes and to dig up stories to tell and say things sometimes would make people laugh and sometimes even say things were intended to make people cry. I like to do that. But when it came to actually studying the Word and to have a real love for God's truth that was in the Word, it was just not there. And I realized this. And night after night, as I closed the day, I was not married then, and I would often come in rather late, and I would kneel down and I would ask the Lord to give me a love for the truth and a love for His Word that would bind me to it and never turn away from it. I believe with all my heart that God answered that prayer, and that I do have a love for the Word and a love for His truth, and I may change. But if I change, it's because I am so instructed by the Word that the change is necessary. But I don't give up. I don't let go. I do not stop. I don't take an idea, as they say in the advertising world, and run it up the flagpole to see how many will salute it. I've laid hold of this sword, and I cannot let go. Now, in the 11th verse, we read that after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop. That's mentioned because, notice here it is, it's a troop. Now, they were gathered where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. This was a very important item of diet, a very important item of food among the people of Israel. But the people fled from the Philistines, and what the Philistines were doing was just tramping underfoot the food of God's people. But this man, Shammah, he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and he slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. This man defended the food of God's people. He would not allow it to be taken from them, but simply given up for something else. And three of the thirty chief went down, and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a hole, we might say in a bind. He couldn't get out, he couldn't move about, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And this city was very precious to David, as you well know. And David longed and said, as he was musing and longing, he spoke out, and he said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." He thought of this. He desired it, and someone would give him to drink. Well, the three mighty men, they break through the host of the Philistines. Now, this was exceedingly dangerous to go through the guards that were around this and through the host, and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate. They took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. If there ever was such a thing as holy water, this was it. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, David, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men." And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had the name among them. Was he not most honorable of three? Therefore he was their captain, howbeit he attained not unto the first three. And Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. These were ferocious men, bent only upon killing and slaughtering, and yet Benaniah faced up to them, and he had already done many mighty acts, but he slew these two lion-like men of Moab, and he went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. Now, I understand that a lion does not like cold weather, they care little about it, and you can see that in a time of snow, that would be winter time, and this lion would probably be sleeping, but he went also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow, and the lion would be most ferocious, much more apt to attack than it would be to run, for lions often run, you know, when they're approached by human beings. But not this one, for he was here in the pit in the time of snow. Well, he slew an Egyptian, a godly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But he went down to him with a staff, nothing but a staff, and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. Now Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Haradite. Elika, the Haradite. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite. Abiezer, the Anathothite. Mibunai, the Hushathite. Zaman, the Ahoite. Mahari, the Netophathite. Heleb, the son of Bana, a Netophathite. Ittai, the son of Ribai. Out of Gibeah, the children of Benjamin. Now here you have these lists of names, hard to pronounce. Wouldn't even be any agreement among most scholars as to how they should be pronounced, and not claiming to be a scholar, but we go through these various names mentioned by God as the mighty men of David until we come to the very last, and Uriah the Hittite, and there were 30 and seven in all. And there's the list of the mighty men of David, some of them especially mentioned because of their bravery and because of their courage. And I would judge that there is a lesson in every one of these passages, an important lesson in every one of these passages, where their brave deeds are mentioned. Well, we come to chapter 24. This is, of course, the final chapter in 2 Samuel, and it deals with David's sin in numbering the people. Now, let's notice here the very first words. This chapter is hard to understand, but the first words we have, that is again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he, that is the Lord, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. The Lord moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Verse 2, for the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto thee the people, how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Joab rebukes David here and says, why do you take such delight in this? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out in the presence of the king to number, that is, for the purpose of numbering the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer, on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, and to the land of Totim Hodshi, and they came to Danjan, and about to Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre, all the city of the Hivites, of the Canaanites. They went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. And when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. The men of Judah were 500,000 men. Men who were not too old to fight. Men who were not too young to go to war. Men who had recently married but had not been married a full year. All of these things stopped the man from going to war, but here were men who could draw the sword and go out to battle without any hindrance. Now, Dr. Blakey, whom I have quoted a number of times, deals with this chapter, and inasmuch as it's difficult, I want to draw on what he has said and read and paraphrase some of his words. He says, though David's life was now drawing to its close, neither his sins nor his chastisements were yet exhausted. One of his chief offenses was committed when he was old and gray-headed. Now, there can be little doubt that what is recorded in this chapter took place toward the close of his life. The word again at the beginning indicates that it was later in time than the event which gave rise to the last expression of God's displeasure to the nation. Surely there can be little ground for the doctrine of perfectionism. Otherwise, David's, whose life before God and his faith was so earnest and so deep, would have been nearer it now than this chapter shows that he was. Now, his offense consisted in taking a census of the people. At first, it is difficult to see what there was in this that was so sinful. Yet highly sinful it was in the judgment of God, also in the judgment of Joab, and last, when he confessed it, in the judgment of David, too. It's necessary, therefore, to examine the subject very carefully, if we would understand what constituted this great sin of David. Now, the origin of the proceeding was remarkable. It may be said to have a double, or a triple origin. It seemed to have an origin in God, in David, and in Satan, or as some have proposed to render in place of Satan, an enemy. That comes from Chronicles. Now, in Samuel, as we see, we read, the Lord's anger was again kindled against Israel. Now, the nation required a chastisement, discipline. It needed a smart stroke of the rod to make it pause and think how it was offending God. We do not require to know very spacely what it was that displeased God in the nation that had been so ready to side with Absalom and drive God's anointed from the throne. Nation would do that, you can expect almost anything out of the people. The people of Israel were far from steadfast in their allegiance to God. They were easily drawn from the path of duty, and all that is important for us to know is simply that at this particular time, Israel was farther astray than usual and more in need of chastisement. The cup of sin had filled up to the place that God saw fit to interpose himself and strike. Now, for this end, the Lord moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." Now, the action of God in this matter, like his action in any matter that's considered sinful, was that he permitted it to take place. He allowed David's sinful feeling to come as a factor into his scheme with a view to the chastening of the people. We've seen many times in history, biblical history, how God is represented as doing things and saying things which he does not do or say directly, but which he takes up into his plan with a view of working out of some great end in the future. But in Chronicles it is said that Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, according to some commentators, the Hebrew word is not to be translated Satan, because it has no article but an adversary, as in parallel passages. We saw one in 1 Kings 11:14 where it says, "The Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite." And in 1 Kings 11:23 we read that God stirred up another adversary to Israel, Rezin, the son of Eladad. Now, perhaps this adversary, was someone in the garb of a friend, but with the spirit of an enemy that moved David in this matter. Mysterious things are going on here that we just cannot fathom. Now, if we suppose Satan to have been the active mover, then we can see here actions of three parties. First of all, both God and Satan had a hand in the work. God by permission, he allowed it, but Satan by suggestion. God is a judge, Satan as an enemy. God acting in a just punishment for sin, Satan acting in an act of sin. God in a wise determination of it for good, Satan in a malicious content of confusion. Thus, at once, God moved and Satan moved. Neither is any excuse to Satan or to David that God moved. Neither is there any blemish upon God's character that he moved. Any blemish to God that Satan moved. The ruler's sin is a punishment to a wicked people. And if God were not angry with the people, he would not give up their rulers, their governors, to evils that provide his vengeance. Justly are we charged to make prayers and supplications for all men, especially for they that rule. But what was it that constituted David's great offense in numbering the people? You know, every civilized nation is now accustomed to number its people periodically. United States is done every 10 years. For many good purposes, it's a most useful step. Josephus represents that David omitted to levy the atonement money which was to be raised from all who were numbered. But surely if that had been the offense, it would have been easy for Joab, when he remonstrated, to remind David of it, instead to dissuade him from the whole scheme altogether. Now, the more common view of the transaction has been that it was objectionable, not in itself, but in the spirit by which it was dictated. Not objectionable in itself to number the people, it had been done before, but the spirit which dictated it. It seems to have been like the spirits which led Hezekiah to show his treasures to the ambassadors of the king of Babylon. As you'll remember, we considered in the book of Isaiah. Perhaps this was designed to show that in the number of his forces, David was quite a match for those great empires on the banks of the Nile and the Euphrates. If their fighting men could be counted by the 100,000 or 1,000,000, so could his. In the fighting resources of David's kingdom, he was able to hold his head as high as any ruler. Now, surely such a spirit was the very opposite of what was becoming to such a king as David. He would just be measuring the strength of a spiritual power with the measure of a carnal power. And it left God most sinfully out of the reckoning. Nay, did it not substitute a carnal for a spiritual defense? Was it not in the very teeth of the psalm that says, "There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine." But David's project was very deeply seated in his heart. It's evident in the fact that he was unmoved by the remonstrance of Joab. In ordinary circumstances, it must have startled him to find that even Joab was strongly opposed to his project. It is indeed strange that Joab should have had scruples where David had none. Now, we have regularly seen Joab, so seldom seen him in the right, it's hard to believe that he was in the right now. But perhaps we've done Joab an injustice. He was a man who could be profoundly stirred when his own interests were at stake or his passions roused, and this seemed utterly equally regardless of God and man in what he did on such occasions. But, as a whole, Joab commonly acted with prudence and moderation. He often consulted for the good of the nation. He was not habitually reckless or habitually cruel. He seems to have had a certain amount of regard to the will of God and the God-given laws of the kingdom, for he was loyal to David from the very beginning up to that contest between Solomon and Adonijah. It is evident that Joab felt strongly that in the step which he was supposed to take, David would be acting a part unworthy of himself and unworthy of the constitution of the kingdom of Israel, and by displeasing God, that David would expose himself to evils far beyond any advantage he might hope to gain by discovering the number of the people. For once, and unhappily so, the will of David was too strong for the will of Joab. The enumerators, the census takers, were dispatched, no doubt with great regularity, to take the census. The boundaries named were not beyond the territory as divided by Joshua among the Israelites, save that Tyre and Zidon were included. Not that these two places had been annexed by David, but probably because there was an understanding that in all his military arrangements, these two places were to be associated with David. That would add to his strength. 9 months and 20 days were occupied in the business of enumerating or taking the census of the people. And at the end of it, it was all summed up that the fighting men of Israel were 800,000, those of Judah 500,000. Or if we take the figures in Chronicles, 1,100,000 of Israel and 470,000 of Judah. Now, the discrepancy is not easy to account for, but probably in Chronicles, in the number for Israel, certain bodies of troops were included which were not included in Samuel, and vice versa in the case of Judah. Now, just as in the case of his sin in the matter of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, that David was long of coming to a sense of it. Now, how his view came to change, we're not told. But when the change did occur, it seems, as in the other case, It seems to have come with extraordinary force. We read, David's heart smote him after that he numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that which I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Once David became alive to his sin, you'll notice that his humiliation is very profound. His confession is frank, it's hearty, it's complete. He shows no proud desire to remain on good terms with himself. He seeks nothing to break his fall or to make his humiliation less before Joab, before the people. He just simply says, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And his plea is one with which he is familiar from of old. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And David was never stronger than when it came to acknowledging his sin or his sins. Now next comes the chastisement. It's strange indeed. The moment for sending this chastisement was very seasonable. It did not come while David's conscience was yet slumbering, but after he had come to feel his sin. His confessions and relentings were proof that he was now fit for chastisement. The chastisement, as in the other case, was solemnly announced by a prophet, and as in the other case too, it fell on one of the tenderest spots of David's heart. Back in the days of Bathsheba, the first blow fell on his infant child. But now it's going to fall on his sheep, that is, the people of Israel, of whom he was the shepherd. And his affections are divided between his children and his people. In both cases, the blow must have been very severe. This chastisement was, as far as we can judge, after a night of very profound humiliation that the prophet God has sent to him. Gad had first come to him when he was hiding from Saul. We read about that. Therefore had been his friend all his kingly life. Sad that so old and good a friend should be the bearer to this aged king of such a bitter message. 7 years of famine. 3 months of unsuccessful war, or else 3 days of pestilence. The choice of David's punishment lies between these three. All of them were well fitted to rebuke that pride in human resources which had been the occasion of his sin. Well might he say, I'm in a great strait. Oh, the bitterness of the harvest when you sow to the flesh. Between these three horrors, even God's anointed king has to choose. Oh, what a delusion it is that God will not be very careful in the case of the wicked to inflict the due retribution of sin. If these things were done in the green tree, well, what shall be done in the dry? Well, we know the choice that David made. He chose the 3 days of pestilence. He said, let us fall into the hands of God rather than men, for indeed his mercies are great. So he chose the 3 days of pestilence. That would be the shortest, no doubt. But what recommended this to David, especially above the 3 months of unsuccessful war, was that it would come more directly from the hand of God. What a frightful time this must have been. We're told that 70,000 died in the plague. The plague that came, and from Dan to Beersheba, nothing would be heard but a bitter cry like that of the Egyptians when the angels slew the firstborn. What days and nights of agony this must have been to David. Oh, how slowly these 3 days and 3 nights would drag on. Maybe in the morning he cried, "Would God it were evening." And in the evening, "Would God it were morning." Now the pestilence that came, the 3 days of pestilence, seems to advance from every side like a besieging army, till it was ready to close upon Jerusalem. This pestilence hovered over Mount Moriah. It was a spot that had already been made memorable for one display of divine forbearance. Now it became the scene of another. So God spared Jerusalem. Now, we have to admire the spirit of David when the angel appeared on Mount Moriah. David frankly owned his own great sin, especially his sin as a shepherd. The plea was more beautiful than correct. The sheep had been certainly not less guilty than the shepherd, though in a different way. So we have seen how the anger of the Lord had been kindled against Israel when David was induced to go and number the people. And as both had been guilty, so both had been punished. The sheep had been punished in their own bodies, the shepherd in the tenderest feelings of his heart. It was a rare sight to find a man prepared to take on himself more than his own share of the blame. David had that spirit that could cause him to do it. And we see much of the divine nature in this poor, blundering man who was God's anointed to be king in Israel. Well, on that very day when the angel appeared over Jerusalem, Gad was sent back to David with a more auspicious message. That begins with verse 18. We read that Gad came that day to David. He said unto him, "You go up, rear an altar," that is, build an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of God, went up as the Lord commanded. Act of faith. God spoke and said, "Go." He took God at his word and responded accordingly. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And he went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And he said, "Wherefore is my lord the servant come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Araunah said unto David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good to him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood." All these things did Araunah, as a king, give unto the king. Araunah said to the king, "The Lord thy God accept thee." And the king said unto Araunah, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord. He offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. That brings us to the close of 1 and 2 Samuel. You know, in the Hebrew Bibles, and in the Septuagint version, we find out that 1 Samuel is called, 1 Samuel is called 1 Kings, 2 Samuel 2 Kings. Book of Kings is called 3 Kings. Second Book of Kings is called 4 Kings. These books are all a unit. And there really is no break. This is This book here, this first book of Kings, is commonly called the third book of Kings. And as I say, you have first, second, third, fourth book of Kings. And these run right together. We're going to run them right together in our exposition, but we will take this up in our next study. Now, these closing chapters of Samuel have been quite difficult to deal with. It seems like at times they're just a long list of difficult names, hard to pronounce, hard to twist your tongue around right, even though you carefully determine upon the pronunciation in advance. But the presence of so many vowels, all of which need to be recognized, makes them very difficult to pronounce, and most people are just not interested in them. But God put these names in here for a purpose, for a reason, and we want to pay due heed to every one of them. Well, that is as far as we will go in this study. It has been my privilege to teach you, and until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye. Thank you.